I'd encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along this afternoon. If you would, open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We're going to start in Genesis, chapter 18. I want to read a portion of the account of the Lord coming to visit Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This afternoon, I'd like for us to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the preserving power of the righteous. Sometimes we look at the world around about us, we look at the moral decay, we look at how things are declining, not just in the world, not just in our nation, perhaps even in our community, and we feel helpless. And we ask, what can we do? Sometimes, even though we assemble with saints, and even though we know that there are good people around about us, sometimes we still feel like Elijah. We feel like we're all alone. What can we do? We're going to talk about that for a little bit this afternoon. In Genesis chapter 18, I want to read verses 16 through the end of the chapter, 16 through 33. A very interesting account of an exchange between God and Abraham, his friend. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Isn't this an interesting account? Where Abraham is talking with the Lord. The Lord's told Abraham what is going to be done. God is going to execute his judgment on Sodom. Their sins and their crimes have to be punished. His wrath is going to be just. He is sending his angels to see if the evil of the city is what it has been reported to be. Well, Abraham knew what the angels were going to find. Abraham knew what God was going to do. He knew that there were not righteous people there. But he also knew that his nephew Lot was there. And so he begins this intercession. To me, it resembles haggling. You know, he's got a number with the Lord, but he's working on that number. and he takes it down to 10. And he's doing this for the sake of his nephew Lot, so that he would be saved and he would be spared. Although it is right to punish the wicked, Abraham makes the point, the argument, that it is equally wrong to destroy the righteous. And surely God would do no such thing. And he asked if the city would be spared for the sake of 50 righteous men. In verse 26, the Lord responded, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." I want us to get that. Now, Abraham has Lot in mind, no doubt. He has Lot and his wife and his family in mind. But God doesn't mention him by name, neither does Abraham. They're just working on this number. But notice what the Lord said. "I'm not going to just spare your loved ones. If I can find 50 righteous people within the city, I'll spare the entire city." And we know how wicked the city was. But yet, for the sake of 50 righteous people, God said that he would spare that city. Well, Abraham knows there isn't anywhere near that number. And so he takes it down to 45, then 40, and then 30, 20. And he dare not go beyond 10. He dare not ask again. But God says all along, "Yes, for 10, I'll spare the entire city if we could just find 10 righteous people there." And of course, they're not found. And the city is destroyed, but Abraham has tried his best to save his nephew Lot. But what if the 10 had been found? Let's think about that. What if 10 righteous people had been found? The city, no doubt, would have been spared. They were guilty. They were worthy of punishment and destruction. But God said that they would have been spared if they just could have found 10 righteous people in that city. You know what that tells me? That tells me that righteous people possess and exert a lot more power than the world gives us credit for. This world needs righteous people. Although this world may despise those who are righteous, those who stand for the truth, those who will praise and glorify God in their lives, although the world may despise righteous people, the world needs righteous people to, among other things, hold back the righteous judgment of God. I want us to consider for a few moments this afternoon the preserving power of the righteous. What power do you and I have to preserve society and to hold back God's wrath? How is it that Christians are preservatives? How is it that you and I possess this power? To preserve is, by definition, to keep from harm, damage, danger, or evil. And then to apply it in a specific area, to keep from spoiling or rotting. And the dictionary offers the example of preparing food, canning it, or freezing it. A lot of us are in the habit of preserving food in this way. We grow something in our garden, or we go hunting and we get food, and we bring it back to the house. We enjoy some of it then, but a lot of it is preserved. And it's prepared in some way, either canning or freezing, in some way to keep it from spoiling, to allow it to maintain its usefulness to us. We can freeze it. We can can it. Meats can be preserved with salt. We had read a few moments ago where the salt of the earth, and we'll look at that passage in just a moment again. And their salt was used in the first century and beyond as a preservative to preserve meat, to keep bugs off of it, and to keep it from rotting. Christians are like this. But how is it that you and I have the power to preserve the world around about us? I mean, we look at ourselves, we focus on ourselves, but what power do you and I as individuals possess that we can influence and preserve the world around about us? Well, let's start there by looking at our influence. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, Jesus says that his disciples are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As we take a stand for what is right, then we are preserving the rotting of the world around about us. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. That's just the way things are. Whether it be physically with our food, if your food begins to rot, you're not going to be able to come back in a few days, "Oh, it got much better." No, you come back in a few days, it got much worse. That little spot of mold has now totally enveloped the entire loaf of bread. That thing should have been thrown out days ago. It doesn't get better on its own, it gets worse. But you and I as Christians, through our influence, we can stop that process from going on any quicker. We can slow it down, if not stop it altogether. Taking a stand for what is right in our homes. Let's start there, in our homes, taking a stand for what is right. What God's Word has to say about morality. What God's Word has to say about what is right and what is wrong. Take a stand there in our home. Take a stand in our neighborhood. Take a stand on the workplace. That might cause us some problems. Might cause us some difficulties. But if we take a stand, we exert that influence. We don't participate in those things. And we exert that good influence with our behavior towards others. Our support and spreading of the truth will certainly have a preserving influence upon the world at large. In the book of Colossians, as Paul begins the letter here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he writes to them, he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." We know the difference that the gospel has made in our lives. We know how it has impacted us for good. How it has allowed us, as we saw this morning, to take off the old man. Renew our way of thinking. Realize what God's standards are, what our priorities should be. And we put on the new man, and it has helped us individually. Well, the gospel is going to do the same thing with every other good and honest heart that it comes into contact with. And so one way we can preserve this world and the goodness in this world and keep it from rotting is by doing everything we can to make sure that the gospel is spread to as many people as possible. And we cannot control other people, but we can try to teach them the truth. We can try to see to it that the gospel continues to go throughout all the world, verse 6 says. And as the gospel goes out, there will be those who reject it, but there will be those who accept it. And those who accept it, they are going to bear fruit. They are going to bring forth fruit, and that is going to slow down the rotting process of this world. So what can you and I do to try to stem the tide of moral decay? We can do our best to teach as many people the gospel as we can. Brethren, we have a gospel meeting coming up in 3 weeks. Brother Jesse Flowers is going to be with us. He is a good, solid young man, a very good preacher. It is going to be to our benefit to invite as many people as we can to come and to hear him preach during that week. We're going to have some cards made up. They'll be here within a week. It's something that the elders and I are going to try something new. Instead of having flyers, pieces of paper to hand out, we've got cards that are being professionally made. I want to encourage us to be anticipating that, using those to invite people to come. Let's do what we can. That's what we can do. We can invite people to come. We can support the truth. We can stand for the truth. And by doing that, we can help to preserve one soul at a time. One family at a time, one household at a time, we can try to preserve the world around about us. But also, by proving the will of God in our lives. We talked about our influence, we talked about changing the way that we think and the way that we live, but Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul here talks about us being living sacrifices. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we will change the way that we think and bring it into harmony with the doctrine of Christ, bringing into harmony with the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the New Testament, and live that out in our lives, then by our daily lives, we are proving to the people that we come into contact with how the gospel works. They can see it. We are the only Bible that many people in this world are ever going to read. We sing a song that says as much. And you and I both know that it's true to a very large extent. So in the life that we live, let's not be like the world. Let's live the way God would have us to live. And in our daily life, live with hope. Live with peace. Live with faith and confidence. Live with standards and convictions. That shines forth. That causes people to see something different in us than what they see in themselves. And we're proving the will of God in our lives as we do that. Not everyone's going to appreciate it, but those who are looking for the truth are going to come to the light. And when we let our light shine and we show people how Christianity works, the people are going to come to us. And we're going to have the opportunity to lead them unto Christ, to try to do that for them. That is something that we can do. So yes, the Bible teaches that Christians, that God's people, are preservatives. But it's not through legislation. It's not through protesting. It's not through campaigns. And if we can get everybody to like this meme on Facebook that I send out, if we can get 1,000 people to do that, then we'll have... No, it's not that at all. It's the contact that you and I have through people every day. And the influence that we exert upon individuals every day. That's how you and I can act as preservatives. Does this work? Does this really work? What God said he would do back in Genesis chapter 18, would God really do that? Does God really work that way? Would he really hold back his judgment, his wrath, and his punishment for the sake of a few righteous people? To that I would say yes. As we read through the scriptures, we see that this does work. Now, although Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, 10 righteous people were not found. It's interesting, the very next verse, chapter, Genesis chapter 19, and in Genesis chapter 18, God said, if I find 10 men, 10 righteous people there, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of those 10, and he leaves, and Abraham has to know good and well there's not 10 men there. He can hope, but he has to know there's not 10 there. But notice what God does. Here in chapter 19 and at verse 22, here the angels have come into Lot's house. They've seen firsthand the depravity of the citizens of that nation as they pressed in on the door to take them and to rape them. Verse 22, here the angels are speaking to Lot and his family. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. You have to get out of the city. I cannot destroy the city until you are gone. No, 10 were not found. The city was not spared. But look at what God did. God got the righteous people out before the city was destroyed. He delivered the righteous before the judgment came. So yes, God does know who the righteous are. They do stand out to him. And yes, God will keep his word. An interesting event happens in the life of Josiah, King Josiah. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 22, this is where the law of God was lost. It was lost, and as Josiah is going through his reforms, he has money brought, and the temple is being repaired. And as it's being repaired, there a scroll is found, the lost book of the law of God. And it's brought to Josiah, and it's read to him, and he mourns, and he tears his clothes. Because he realizes that the people of Judah have not kept the covenant, and that God is right and just in bringing judgment upon the nation. And so he sends to inquire of a prophet as to whether or not these things are going to happen. Look here at verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 22 and at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. Long story short, God promised Josiah that the destruction would not come during his life. So Josiah didn't see this. Why? God says it was because of the way he reacted to this news, that it broke his heart, that he tore his garments in repentance and in godly sorrow, and that he cried out unto the Lord, that he wept. And because of this response, he wouldn't see this calamity in his life. And you know what that did? That delayed God's judgment. Because as long as Josiah was alive, the people who were also living didn't have to go through that calamity. Now it eventually came. And as we are studying in the book of Ezekiel on Sunday mornings, that's the time period that God says the calamity is coming. But Josiah, because of his righteousness, he delayed it. He delayed it for a while. So see, God does work this way. Righteous people do matter. Now let's look at that time period that he's talking about when he would bring destruction upon Jerusalem. In the book of Jeremiah, at chapter 5 and verse 1, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Ezekiel has gone away into the captivity with other people, with 10,000 other captives, has gone away to Babylon and is doing his work from Babylon. Jeremiah is staying behind in Jerusalem. He's at ground zero. He is where it is happening. And God says here to Jeremiah in chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, and at verse 1, he says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." Abraham got God down to 10. Well, here God is telling Jeremiah, see if you can find just one. Go and search. Make a search of the city. Look up and down. See if you can find just one who is interested in the truth. If you can find just one person who is righteous, and I'll spare the entire city. And we know that person couldn't be found. Now, the companion passage is something we studied just last Sunday morning in our study of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst like a roaring lion, tearing prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger." Look at the list here. He starts with the prophets, those who should have been the spokesman for God. They were prophesying for money. They were telling lies. Goes on to the priest, who should have been telling the people the truth. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. They were blurring the distinction between what is holy and what is common. And the people were involved in idolatry. And they continued to be involved in idolatry while being told by the priest that it was okay. The princes, the ruling class of the people, they used extortion, they used their authority, they used their power to threaten with bloodshed, to make themselves rich on the backs of the people. And the people, seeing all of this by their leaders, were just as wicked, just as abominable. They committed oppressions and robberies and mistreated the poor among themselves. Verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Here, isn't this interesting? Here God is speaking to both of his prophets about the same people during the same time and sends the same message to both. Find me one man and I'll hold back my wrath. And that man couldn't be found. But what if one man could have been found? What do we know from Genesis 18 and 19? What do we know from 2 Kings 22? That one man would have made a difference. But that man couldn't be found. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. Does God still operate by this standard today? Well, no civilization or empire has been able to stand once they have deteriorated morally. The great Roman Empire fell because it rotted from the inside out. No one was righteous. In our day and time, we looked Wednesday night as we talked about communism and how communism really is a religion of atheism. Many of us in our life have seen the collapse of communism, a godless worldview, a godless political system. Whenever a nation completely gives up on God, God gives up on them. What do we know about God's character that makes this so? Here we have to balance between what is right, what is just, and what is merciful, and what is good. And God is able to do this because he has both of these characteristics. We know that God is a God of justice. In the book of Nahum, the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God's not going to give us a free pass just because we want a free pass. God's not going to turn his head and look away from sin. No, that which brings forth God's wrath is going to receive God's wrath. And God is not going to bend the rules to acquit those who are guilty before him. But at the same time, God is merciful and God is patient. He is easily entreated and he's touched by the plight of man, even those who are wicked. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Here's God pleading with his people that he's going to bring destruction upon because one man can't be found, not even one. But here he is still pleading with them to repent, to turn, because he does not want to punish them and destroy them. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God wants to forgive, and this is what God wants to do. But it requires us to repent. And it requires us to seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why the Lord hasn't come back yet? The Lord is patient, wanting man to forgive. It is the gospel which confronts men with the reality of their sins, that tells them what to do and calls upon them to do it. The righteous have the gospel to give to the world. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is our body, and the treasure is the gospel. And we have it to share. And the more we can share, the greater influence we can exert, the better we will stem the tide of moral decay, and the greater preservative we'll be able to be upon this world. We have that which can make a difference in this world. It is the gospel lived out in our lives and shared with people around about us. God is a merciful God. He's not bent on destruction. He wants all men to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that's where you and I come in. God is looking to pardon, not to destroy. But he's looking for righteous people who will preserve the deteriorating moral conditions of mankind. When we get to thinking that the world is in such a hopeless condition and that all is lost, we need to think again. Things have been much worse than they are today. All we have to do is look at history, see the history of mankind, see that things have been worse than they are now. But we need to look at the scriptures and realize that you and I are not lost to God in a sea of humanity, that we are not insignificant, that we do have the power to make a difference, and we must exercise that power that has been given to us by God. We must exert our influence for truth and righteousness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must do this in our lives today so that we can preserve this world. I want to remind you that regardless of how bad the world seems to be today and our country seems to be today, think about the world into which the gospel originally went in the first century. It went into a very wicked, very anti-God world. And it thrived. As some said of the apostles in the book of Acts, chapter 17, they have turned the world upside down. And that can happen again. As you're reading the book of Acts and looking at the book of Acts, read it from this perspective and see how that spark that ignited there in Jerusalem, through that spark, through the preaching of the gospel, it spread like fire across the Roman Empire. The gospel being carried and being accepted in so many different places. And that can happen again in our world today. You better believe that it can. What can you and I do? How can we exert this preserving power? Well, as individuals, we need to let our light shine. We need to set the right example. And we need to exert a good influence upon people around about us as we live out the teachings of Christ in our life. Collectively, as a local church, we need to stand for the truth. We need to stand for the truth within the church. And we need to stand for the truth being taught beyond the four walls of this building and touching as many lives as it can. And if you're not yet a Christian, not yet a saved individual, a child of God, you need to start this afternoon by obeying the gospel, by becoming a child of God. Are we preservatives? Yes, we are. And let's exercise that power that God has given us. Here, if you need to respond to the invitation subject to the gospel call, and the invitation is extended now for you, if you need to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to assist you in that. If you need to make things right in a public way, we'd be glad to help you with that. You need our prayers, comfort, and strength, we'd be glad to give. Whatever your need is, let me know. We're coming forward. If you stand and sing.